If I haven't met you yet, my name's Tim. It is always an honor to be with you all. And if you haven't, kiddos, we're glad you're with us. A note to parents, I have little kids, and if your kids are perfectly behaved, it makes me feel bad. So it is okay if kids make kids noises. My kids listen better when they're not looking at me sometimes. So that's okay. There are some things though for kids. If you want them, we have some sermon notes in the back. And if you want to follow along, I would love that. And there's a little word search in there or a word find from things I say. Always fun. But we're going to be in Genesis chapter 22 this morning. Genesis 22. As Abby names, we are beginning a short 3-week sermon series. What are we doing? No, it's good. I like it low.
Oh, is it good?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
I am blind, but not that blind. Yeah, it's fine. Yeah. I'm going to lower it. Is that okay? So. we are beginning a short 3-week series that we're calling Let Me Tell You a Story. Tell with one L. Not because we can't spell, but if you've been to, who's here has been to Israel or Greece or Turkey? I'm assuming other places it's similar. So they have, especially in Israel, they call them tells. And it's essentially, it looks like an artificial dirt mound or kind of like a small mountain. But it's actually an archaeological site. It's just not been excavated yet. Because the location of a place kind of determined where you would build. If there was a earthquake or a military attack on a city, instead of trying to like take these giant pillars and stand them back up, they would just throw some dirt on the city and they would begin building right on top of the other civilization. So you have these layers of civilization, and archaeologists are always trying to determine how far down do we go. We've got like on the top layer, you're going to have like Crusader era, and then you move down to like the Roman era, the Jesus era. You go down further, you get to the David era, and then you keep going down, you get all the way to Abraham. And so those are referred to as tells. And so we said, okay, let's take 3 weeks and let's take, instead of focusing in on a character in our Bible, let's let the land itself be a character, because there is a story in the soil of these tells. And so we're going to kind of dig down in the tells, put our metaphorical shovels in the ground, and join the archaeologists and try to figure out like what is in some of these sites. Genesis 22 is the site in Genesis 22 is a place known in Genesis 22 as Mount Moriah. Now, the story that takes place kind of evolving through history at Mount Moriah is arguably, Mount Moriah is arguably the most important place in the world. Because of the story that takes place here, changes world religion. Everyone anywhere thought they knew about God. It is as though this story we're going to look at this morning, God realized they're all talking about me wrong. And so it's like God holds down the power button long enough to reset the entire thing and reboots religion as we know it. And the story itself is incredible. Let me give a little bit of a warning. I'll do my best. The story itself, while it's one of my favorite stories to teach on, it's one of my favorite stories in our Bible, it is, for a number of you, likely your least favorite story in the Bible. The story talks about is one of those things that it keeps you up at night. Honestly, if you're like new to the Bible and you're just kind of, you hear the band playing, you leave and you're like, I'm passionate to know this Jesus. And so you start in Genesis and you just kind of make your way and you get to chapter 22. This is one of those stories that without a little bit of context can get you stuck in your faith and can keep you up at night and wonder like, is this whole thing worth following at all? This is top 5 most troubling stories in the entire Bible, arguably number 1 in the entire Bible at the surface. My hope this morning is to kind of help dig beneath the surface. But there's a lie that gets attached to this story. And this story gets used to justify the lie. You've got a cynical friend and they're going to quote this story back to you. The lie that God is out to get you. That the reason something's happening in your life that is bad, evil, wrong is because you didn't believe enough. The reason you're not healed is because you didn't have enough faith. And God just needed you to believe in him more. And if you just believed in him more, then then you would have been healed. The lie that God is punishing you, that the reason you lost a child, you can't get pregnant, your loved one is, their body is falling apart and you don't have anything you can do to prevent it, that is somehow your fault. That all kind of, that God is angry with you, kind of gets connected to this particular story. It is not true. It is a lie. That's our work this morning. The story itself is, it's about a man named Abraham. Abraham has been told earlier in Genesis by God that he's to leave his homeland in the city of Ur, kind of, I don't have a map, but city of Ur, and to travel up the Fertile Crescent and down into a land called Canaan. And God says, when you go, here's what I'm going to give you. I will give you land, I will give you children, and I will give you influence. You just have to trust me, and you have to go. So Abraham goes, and he arrives in Canaan. And 20 years go by, and he has no land, he has no kids. 20 years. God's promised him, leave, I'll give you land, kids, and influence. And at this point, he's got none of it. And he's also in his 90s at this point. And so God's promised him kids, but he's in his 90s. Can you imagine having a newborn infant in your 90s? Like, can you imagine diaper changes? Like, one for you. Wild. Okay, so Genesis 21, God gives him a baby boy. Him and Sarah get a baby boy. They call him Isaac because that's it means he laughed, and it's because Sarah laughs when she finds out she's going to be pregnant because it's like absurd to her. She's 90, but they have a little baby boy. They name him Isaac, and they love this kid. And then Genesis 22 goes like this. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you. Pause here. Here's an AI sketch of, there's a city there now, so it's hard to see Moriah, but this is what it would have looked like. You kind of get the geography of this region. We'll come back to that. But that's the mountain he's going to go to. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and he loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I go with the boy over there. We will worship and we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood. This is like such a dad moment, right? Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. That's such a dad moment, right? Like, I'm going to carry the dangerous stuff as long as I can, even though God asked this hard thing. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, my notes got up on the screen, but I imagine with tears. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and he took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Now that's a tough story. When I was in seminary, I had a professor who said, I want you to take the most problematic story in the Bible to you, and I want you to do an all-semester research study on that one particular story. And of all the stories in the Bible that bothered me, this is the one that bothered me the most. It just felt so primitive, so barbaric. It didn't feel like Jesus at all. If I was honest, like, child sacrifice? Like, really? That's what God is like. I mean, I just remember sitting in church and hearing the story and thinking, does this not bother anyone else? Like, that this is in our Bibles, one of the early stories in our Bibles. And honestly, the way I had heard it interpreted, not all that helpful. kind of the main ways I heard it interpreted. Number one, and I think these people were sincere. I think they were trying to help. But I heard pastors interpret the story just by burying it in a sea of cliche and metaphor. What are your altars? What do you need to sacrifice? I was a college pastor in Holland, and I had a group of college students, and college students, these college students at least had like 1 foot in the church and 1 foot out of the church, real skeptical. And I had loaded up a bus, and we had gone to this church, and this was the passage that day, and I had just done my research paper, so I'm like, okay, here we go. And the pastor he had read this passage, I love this man. I think he was really sincere. I really do. But he then threw up. He asked the question, so what do you need to sacrifice? What do you need to let go of? And then he threw up on the back screen a plate of nachos. And he said, for me, it's nachos. I love them, but they don't help me sleep well. I get acid reflux. And it's not good for my belt line. And I just remember thinking, I'm going to have to do some damage control because I don't know if you read the same story I read. We are not talking about nachos, right? Like God says to a man, take your son, climb a mountain, take a knife, use that, put your son on an altar, use that knife to kill your son. That's the story. This is not nachos. That's problematic. Second interpretation. So I think that is a sincere interpretation. I think they're trying to help. I don't find that helpful, but I think they're trying to help. That's 9 out of 10 ways I've heard it interpreted. The other 1 out of 10 is, in fact, I think dangerous. And that is the interpretation of this is just who God is. And who are you, you mere human, to question that? Like, God is God. God's ways are higher than yours. And God needs to know if Abraham has what it's going to take. So who are we to question why God has to do what God has to do? Okay, that on the surface feels like, okay, that's a pretty good argument. But the problem with the argument in my mind is if God is God, which I know is a silly statement, God of course is God, but if God is God, then God already knows that Abraham has what it takes. He's God. He knows how the story's going to end. So if that's true, then the only other reason God would have Abraham do this, and this gets real dark real fast, is that God must derive some kind of sick pleasure off of watching Abraham go through this motion. God then must derive some pleasure from watching us suffer. Or God is just detached. God's like a grumpy old man on a cloud, just with a lightning bolt like Zeus, just waiting for you to mess up so he can strike you down. And the best shot we have is when we die, we stand in a long line and hope. Peter's always the bouncer in the cartoons, right? Like Peter's going to let us in. But God himself doesn't seem to care. That I find to be completely out of the character of God. It's not who we are told by Jesus, by every follower of Jesus who writes about Jesus in our New Testament, that every understanding we have of God should come from Jesus. If we want to know what God is like, we have to look at Jesus. Paul will even say that everything before Jesus was like a shadow, and you can kind of see some things from the shadow. You can make out form from a shadow, but you can't see the fullness of a thing from a shadow. But Paul will say that Jesus is the image behind the shadow. So if we want to understand what God is like, we have to look to Jesus. And I just would contend that any God that would get the joy out of this looks nothing like Jesus. So this is out of character for God. That's a problem. Second, this is out of character for Abraham. This isn't who Abraham is. We've read now just a few chapters about Abraham up until this point in the story. 4 chapters earlier in Genesis, God tells Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. It's worth studying that story at some point. But God says it 4 chapters earlier. And remember how Abraham responds? I'll read it to you. By the way, these are nearly strangers. With a handful of a couple people, these are 2 cities that Abraham does not know. Abraham says this, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? God, will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it for you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham, when it comes to strangers, he's not shy at all. It's like he gets in God's face and says, God, you're not like this. What are they going to say about you, God? They didn't know who you are. What if there's 50 righteous people? And then God's like, fine, if there's 50. He says, well, what if there's 45? Okay. What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? God, what if there are 10 righteous people? Are you still going to destroy the city? So when it comes to strangers, we are to believe that Abraham is going to get in God's face and say, God, this isn't like you. But when God says to about his own child, sacrifice your child, Abraham says nothing. Crickets. Doesn't say a word. It's almost as though Abraham is expecting God to ask this of him. And I propose to you that I think that's exactly what's going on. I think Abraham expects that God at some point is going to demand this. And the reason he doesn't say anything is because he just expects it. Now that raises the question, why might he expect it? And to get at that, we got to go back to that little map, do a little bit of geography. I know everyone's favorite thing is geography. Abraham's coming from a place called Beersheba, and he's told to leave and go to Mount Moriah. I don't have my laser pointer. I feel powerless. But he's supposed to go to Moriah, and he's going to travel, and he's got to... It's quite the journey. So he's got a lot of time to process this particular story, but he's going to go to Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah, just based on the map, you might know, there's a city there, I said. Anybody know which city gets built on Mount Moriah? Jerusalem. Who said Jerusalem? Be proud. Yeah. Yes. Jeopardy right there. Jerusalem. About 1,200 years after the story in a king by the name of Solomon, David's boy, he's going to build the first temple here. 2 Chronicles 3 says this. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Now, here's where our geography lesson kind of comes into play. You notice, go back to the map. There's Jerusalem today. Next slide. Sorry, I said map. That one, yes. So if you notice, you've got Jerusalem's got like two hills, the western hill, and then where the Mount Moriah word is where the Temple Mount would be built. And then you have a valley on the right side or the east side that is known as the Kidron Valley. And then you have a valley that kind of comes on the left side or the west side and slopes down and meets at the pointed part of Mount Moriah. That is known as the Hinnom Valley. Then there's kind of like a valley in the middle known as the Tyropian Valley or the Valley of the Cheesemakers. Don't ask me why. Nobody knows why. But the Tyropian Valley. That is kind of the geography. I'm right now in full teacher mode because I just got back from Turkey, Greece. So this may not work. It may be more confusing. But as I walked in, I realized that this room is kind of laid out like Jerusalem a little bit. So this may or may not be helpful. But if the back wall is north your back wall is north, my back wall is south, and we got east and we got west. Jerusalem is kind of like this room. You got Jerusalem, like the Temple Mount Hill right here. You've got the Western Hill here. And then over here you have what is known as the Mount of Olives. You've heard of the Mount of Olives? Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is taller than Jerusalem. And then over here you have a hill called Mount Zion. Mount Zion is also taller. So Jerusalem kind of sits in a bowl. Remember those words, Psalm 121, David says, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where will my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. Because nobody wants to build their city in a bowl because you kind of want to see when the enemy is going to attack. But if you have higher mountains all around you, you have no other source of help other than God alone. Right? You can't like prepare yourself if the enemy's coming up over the hill. You're just attacked. So that's Jerusalem. Pool of Siloam is like right here. So imagine it kind of comes out. Remember, this point comes to a point. Pool of Siloam, Jesus heals a blind man. Then you've got David's city comes up. And then you have a temple mount, which is going to be like right here. And the Holy of Holies, what's your name? Jacob is the Holy of Holies. Okay, so Jacob is sitting where God himself met with the people. It's a good seat. You wear well. Now, on this side, we got the Western Hill. Now, the Western Hill is where the rich people live. The Sadducees, they're going to murder Jesus. You chose well. Caiaphas, you know, the high priest, he's like in your seat. What's your name? Grant, you're Caiaphas. He's not a good dude, but you're a good dude. Herod's got a palace, like right kind of where Jeff Bergstrom is right here. That's Herod's palace. He's not a good dude either. Then you have, over here. Sorry, I'm moving a lot and that sounds terrible. Over here you have, anybody remember the name of the valley? Kidron Valley. So Mount of Olives, by the way, comes down, and at the base of the Mount of Olives is a place that, because it's a hill filled with olives, you've got an olive press. The way you say olive press is Shemanin, which means olives, and press, which is got. We say got Shemanin or Gethsemane. Okay, so Jesus on Palm Sunday comes down the Mount of Olives, and somewhere in here, Jesus is going to say, God, take the cup, take the cup, take the cup. Not my will, yours be done. Okay, so it's like somewhere here. He's then going to cross the Kidron Valley. He's going to clear the temple because they're desecrating your seat, and he doesn't like that. God's supposed to be worshipped there, not selling cattle and exchanging money. That all happens here. Now, Pool of Siloam, you've got the valley that cuts around and kind of comes up this way. Anybody remember the name of the valley? This is the Cheesemakers. This is the Western Hill. Okay, this is a big one. Hinnom Valley. The Hinnom Valley, or the Valley of Ben Hinnom, it's sometimes referred to. This valley shows up throughout our Bible. And the reason it shows up throughout our Bible is because what was happening in this valley is so ugly and so disturbing that forever and ever and ever, this valley will never be able to shake the reputation of what is happening in the valley. What's happening in the valley, you ask? There is worship to a God. Let me show you what I think I got in Jeremiah first. Jeremiah says, they built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech, though I never commanded, nor did it enter my mind that they should do such a detestable thing and make Judah sin. So what is happening in this valley is child sacrifice. We have found the best we can do with what we found in Megiddo, we found some in this valley, statues of Molech, and it looks as though Molech has his arms outstretched, and you would place your child on the arms, and your child would roll down into the fire. God says, I will never ask that of you. It's not the only time it's mentioned. We also have 2 Kings. That is King Josiah, desecrated Topheth, which is in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and so that no one could use it to sacrifice their son or daughter in the fire to Molech. And then again, Leviticus 18, do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And then again, it's in Leviticus 20. Again and again and again, God says, the child sacrifice game can't happen. And it was happening here, right in the valley. Okay, make sense so far? Now, that causes you to ask the question, why would they sacrifice children to Molech? Why do such a thing? That is barbaric and primitive. Why do it? And in order to get at that, I got to give you, let me give you the history of religion in 5 C's. Okay, so history of religion in 5 C's, if you're note takers. C number 1, caveman. Caveman one day calls out a cave, and he discovers that there's some new growth on the ground, and he likes it. He's like, this is food. This will be good. And what he observes, caveman observes, is that it rained a couple nights ago, and then the sun came out. And because it rained and the sun came out, there's new growth on the ground. We can eat. I just realized live streams, sorry. I'm over here. We can eat because there's some growth on the ground. And he also observes that the rain came from up and the sun is up. So whatever forces gave us life came from up. Very smart caveman. Caveman also realizes that cave woman, when she, like her body is on the cycle, and it's like a 30-ish day cycle, 28, 30 day cycle. We call it the menstrual cycle. And he observed that the cycle is at the same, like it seems to be connected to the cycle of the moon. And the moon is up. So caveman realizes that the force that brings life to the earth is up. And the force that brings life to her is up. So caveman realizes somehow I have to let up whatever. I got to name that force. In Canaan, they name that force Baal, god of fertility. But somehow I got to let Baal know I'm grateful. So he decides, caveman, some point in history, he decides, what if I were to take some produce, some of my first like fruits, and I were to offer it up? That's C number two, crops. We're going to offer some crops, put them on the altar, and not just any crops, the first fruits of our crops, so that the force up. Now, but what happens if it doesn't rain this year and you've offered your crops? That force must be mad at you. You must not have offered enough. So we got to offer more crops. But what happens if next year it still doesn't rain? How do you let the force know that you seriously need life? Well, okay, what's more expensive than your crops? What if you were to offer your cattle? C number three, cattle. What if you were to offer your cattle? Cattle costs a little bit more, a little harder to raise. Life is dependent on cattle. So what if we were to offer up our cattle? So caveman decides, or some point in history, they decide we'll offer up our cattle on the altar, up. And well, it's all a way of saying, please don't be angry with us. Please. But you notice how it kind of escalates. You never know how much you have to offer. What happens if you've offered your crops, and then you offered your cattle, and it still doesn't rain? She still can't conceive life. Well, C number four, we have record in history of people cutting their own bodies as a way of trying to tell the gods, please, don't be angry with us. Look what I'll give you. There's a story in, I'll help out our tech, get back up. There's a story in the book of Kings, if I can find it in my notes. It's of a man named Elijah. And we read this. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he's a god, but maybe he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and you have to wake him up. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until blood flowed. As was their custom. It always escalated from crops to cattle to cutting. You never knew if this god, this force, liked you, if he was angry with you. Now, what happens if you did all that and, like the prophets of Baal, there's a famine in that story for 3 years? You've done it all. You've given effort. You've even cut your own flesh. And you're now looking at your family and your village, and you're thinking, I'm going to lose everything I have because it's not raining. Baal is angry with me. The force is angry with me. What can you offer that is the most precious thing in the world to you? According to Jeremiah, Isaiah, Leviticus, there was a group of people who said the most precious thing to us, the only thing that can maybe show him we mean it, God, we mean it, is our own kid. We'll offer up our child. C number five, your child. the reason Abraham doesn't put up a fight, I propose to you, is because he expected that this was going to be what God asked of him. Because all of the gods demanded this. All of them. Here's a question. The story says that this is a test. Is the primary purpose of this test to see what Abraham's made of? That's kind of how we typically read it. Or is the primary purpose of the test? So is it for God to see what Abraham, if Abraham has what it takes? Or is it for Abraham to learn something about God? And again, if God is God, he already knows Abraham. He knows he's got what it takes. But I'm not confident that Abraham understands what God is like. And I think God in this moment needs a dramatic moment to say to Abraham, stop it. That never come to my mind. I would never ask of it. To quote Jeremiah again, they built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech, though I never commanded, nor did it enter my mind that they should do such a detestable thing and make Judah sin. God says, I never would ask that. Never, never, never. Now, just to show you how much this was a problem. Our Old Testament's written in Hebrew. The New Testament's written in Greek. In Greek, the way you say the valley of Hinnom, the way they shorten Hinnom to Henna, and the word valley is Gah. So this valley becomes known as Gehenna. Anybody know that word? We translate it in our Bible in a certain way. Anybody know what we translate Gehenna as? Hell. Hell. Jesus is the one that uses that word. You want a picture of hell? That, he says. Some of you are going on religious crusades, and you're sacrificing everything. It's that. It's that. It's that. It's that. And it's as though God needs to say to Abraham, look down in the valley. Do you see how desperate these people are to hear a voice from God? Do you see? Do you hear the cries of the moms? They love their children as much as we love our kids, right? I know it's an ancient people, and these are not Christian people, but I've met many people from all over our world, many of them who are not Christians, and they love their kids every bit as much as you love your kid, right? This is not a matter of whether or not they don't love their kids or they're sacrificing. This is not about love. This is about desperation. And God in this moment needs to say to them, stop it. No more. I find that really, really moving. Some of you are thinking, what I would be thinking is, why doesn't God just tell Abraham that? Why does he make him do all this? It feels a bit extreme. And I would just propose to you that the reason this feels so barbaric to us is because it exists. What I mean by that? What I mean is the idea of child sacrifice for thousands of years before this was considered normal. It was considered expected. In fact, here's a map. I'm keeping you on your toes, sorry. There's Canaan in yellow there. All around Canaan. In Carthage, we found the remnants of tiny little baby bones with burning scars on them. That was also true for Phoenicia, just to the north. And worst place we found child sacrifice is in a place called Mesopotamia, where they worshiped a god called Nana, the moon goddess. That was in Mesopotamia, where Abraham is from. Everywhere around Abraham, you go west, they're sacrificing children. You go east, they're sacrificing children. You go north, they're sacrificing. They're everywhere around them, they're sacrificing children. Abraham, this is just the world he lives in. This is what you have to do. At some point, the God is going to make you do this. And our God says, no, stop it. But how will I know I'm forgiven, God? How will I know you're not angry? Fine. Offer me a ram or a lamb, whatever. I don't care. We'll deal with the rams and lambs thing later. Because I don't want that either. That's what the prophets will tell us and then Jesus. But if you need that for your sake to know that you're forgiven, fine. Your child, no. Off limits. It's like God needs to grab Abraham and shake him and say, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it. I'm not like this. Now, that's then. Why this matters to me now is this kind of toxic theology, I am concerned, has made its way into our modern world. And if we don't know how to spot it as toxic, we can find ourselves not burning our kids, that we wouldn't do that, but I have met Christians, sincere Christians, they really love God, write their own kids off. I can't talk to that kid. I can't be in relationship with that kid because of something their kid did or something that their kid was. That theology, any theology that would say to a mom, you cannot be in relationship with your child because God demands that of you, is from the pit of hell. That's Jesus, not me. I have met young people who still cut themselves. I had a gentleman who, after every service, would hand me a slip of paper, and on that slip of paper would be a number, and it was the last time he cut himself. Because somewhere in him, he didn't think he was worthy of love. Some toxic system got inside that man, and he didn't think he deserved it. How we think about God matters. It matters. It matters. And this story, while on the surface it's so bad, I think it's time we reclaim the story. God is not angry with you. The reason you lost a loved one to cancer is not because God is challenging you or testing you. The reason you have not been able to conceive, or you lost that child, that's my wife and I's story, through miscarriage, is not because you did something. And God is angry. Jesus will say it just about as clear as you can say it, that the enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life. So if it looks like death, stealing, and destruction, it is of the enemy, Jesus says. It is not of God. Whatever theology that has snuck in that would make us to lead us to believe that the only way we can be faithful is by cutting that, not of God. You hear me on this? Whether you agree with me or not, that's the conversation we can have. But you hear me? P.S. to the story. P.S. to the story. It's maybe the best part of the whole story. Jesus, I'll come back off the stage, is going to come down the Mount of Olives because he knows what's coming. He's going to go in and he's going to cleanse the temple, and he's going to contend with the Sadducees because they just can't understand. And then he's going to go back to the Garden of Gethsemane and he's going to say, God, please let the cup pass. Judas is going to cross the valley from the fortress of Antonia, which is right here, and he's going to make his way, and they're going to arrest Jesus. They are going to they're going to bring him back to Caiaphas's house. Where's my Caiaphas? Caiaphas's house. And they're going to do an illegal trial of Jesus right there. Herod's going to be involved. He's going to be part of that trial. And then they are going to nail a cross to Jesus, and Jesus is going to be led outside of the city gate, and he is going to be crucified, like somewhere right around here. And overlooking the Hinnom Valley, where thousands and thousands of children died before, Jesus is going to use his last breaths to say, "It's finished. Never again. Stop it. It's done." That's pretty cool. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would shake us free from any word about you that doesn't look like Jesus. Holy Spirit, would you go into all those? Lord, we've all received lies, and some of us, Lord, have the lies have been so tempting and so dressed as truth. Because the enemy is a liar, that we've come to believe those lies are true. And Lord, we pray that you would confront them. Lord, help us to see that you are as good as the earliest Christians, willing to give their lives up for you. Lord, help us to see that that's true. Lord, help us to understand that you look like Jesus. And all we ever see in Jesus is not somebody giving somebody an illness to prove a point, but somebody coming up against illness and bringing healing. not somebody causing chaos to prove some kind of a point, but Lord, somebody who says to the wind and the waves, be quiet. God, would you shake us free again? We pray this, Lord, in your name. And everybody said, amen.